Well, thank you so much for your invitation and your welcome. It's so good to be with you this morning. Shall we just pray as we have God's word open in front of us? Lord, we want to pray that what we know not, that you'd teach us. And what we have not, that you would give us. And what we are not, that you would make us. Lord, as we have your word open in front of us, we pray that you would open us up to your word. Lord, would you speak truths into our minds so that we would understand what you're saying, and into our hearts so that we may believe what we've come to know. Lord, and would you give us that trust, that faith to put these things into action in our lives? And we pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We need to imagine that you have been approached by a brilliant entrepreneur, James Dyson or J.K. Rowling, somebody of that ilk. They have this brilliant business venture and they want you to be on their team. In fact, they gather around them a dozen other people who, like you, leave their day jobs and invest everything they have into this person and into their idea. Then, nearly three years into this project, your boss delivers you this bombshell. I'm leaving. I'm off. How would you be feeling when you receive that news? How would you be feeling? What would you be thinking? What kind of questions would be stirring in your heart? You know, all of those plans, all of those hopes, all of those dreams. You'd be so unsettled, wouldn't you? Deep in the core of your being. It would feel so uncertain, particularly regarding thoughts of the future. I wonder if you can imagine yourself in such a place as that. And if you can, then you can imagine something of the crisis that the disciples found themselves in John chapter 14, verse 1. If you have your Bibles open, just cast your eyes back over chapter 13 for a moment, and you'll see why these disciples were so troubled. Talk of betrayal in verse 21. Talk of denial in verse 38. But here it is, most worryingly of all, in verse 33, talk of departure. This Jesus, whom these disciples had left everything to follow, says, I'm leaving. And perhaps most disturbingly of all, he says, where I am going, this is verse 33 of chapter 13, where I am going, you cannot come. Can you imagine that moment? What would they be thinking? How would they be feeling? What kind of questions would they be asking? Welcome to John chapter 14, verses 1 to 7. Everything that Jesus says here, he says into troubled hearts. Verse 1, let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. Here's the first thing I want us to see this morning. We have a call to faith and a claim to deity. That's verse 1. A call to faith and a claim to deity. On the surface of things, it seems like Jesus was letting these disciples down. He was leaving them when they needed him most. He was going back on his promises. He was giving up on his mission. He was stepping back from his role as Messiah. That's how it seemed to these disciples. And if that was true, as some of the disciples would have been thinking it was true, can you imagine how devastating, how deflated they would have felt, just how troubled at the core of their being they would have been at this moment in time. So, to these demoralized, confused disciples, Jesus speaks words into their troubles. I want you to appreciate that Jesus had enough troubles of his own at this moment in time. This is just hours before his own crucifixion. Yet though he had enough troubles of his own, he was concerned for how they were feeling, the things they were dealing with. So with much compassion and love, he speaks. And he speaks into troubled hearts. And as he speaks, he firstly issues a call to faith. So what was it? What was it that these disciples needed more than anything else to get them through this moment in time, this moment of crisis? Here it is. It was simply to trust in Jesus. Verse 1 is a call to faith, a call from Jesus to replace their fears with something else. Replace their fears with faith. Even though you don't like what you're hearing, even though you don't understand what I'm saying, even though you don't know where I'm going, here's what I'm calling you to do. I'm calling you to trust in me. Let your next step be a step of faith. I don't know if any of you have watched the Indiana Jones movies. There's a very famous one of the most famous scenes is in The Last Crusade. Indiana has a clue, a series of clues to get him through to what he's looking for. And there's this one particular scene where he stood on the edge of a precipice. A huge ravine is in front of him. And he's terrified. He's shaking. He's kind of stepping back from it. And his clue is a leap of faith. That's all he has. It's a leap of faith. It's a leap of faith. What am I to do? All he can see is this huge drop in front of him. And as he kind of mulls that clue over, he lifts out his leg and steps over what seems just like a huge drop. But as the moment he rests his whole weight forward, this bridge appears. It was a step of faith. Believing and trusting to the extent that it led him to action. He made that step. It was only when he made that step that the bridge was revealed. There's a sign over an old English pub that went a little like this. Fear came knocking on the door. Faith answered, and there was nobody there. Fear came knocking on the door. Faith answered, and there was nobody there. So we see a call to faith. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. So will you notice also in verse 1, not only a call to faith, in that verse is also a claim to deity, a claim to equality with God the Father. And you know, that shouldn't surprise readers of John's Gospel. If you have your Bibles open, just turn to the very beginning of John's Gospel. Hear these very familiar words. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then in verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So Jesus here is the Word. The Word was with God in the beginning, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh. Jesus is God's clearest and loudest communication to us about himself. You want to know what God is like? Look at Jesus. Listen to Jesus. So trust me, says the dodgy car salesman. Trust me. One owner, low mileage, no accidents, full service history. Can't put my hands on that at the moment, but it's there. It's there somewhere. Why should these disciples trust Jesus more than they trust anyone else, particularly at that moment in time. Here's why: because of who he was. His credibility was very much linked to his identity. Trust me because of who I am. Trust God, trust also in me. So I wonder if Jesus has been calling anyone here this morning to faith, calling anyone to make a step of faith, maybe a step of to saving faith. A step of faith that leads to your sins forgiven, to your soul's salvation. Or maybe he's calling you to a different kind of step. Maybe as a believer, he's calling you to take a specific step of trust in your Christian life as part of your Christian walk. I wonder if there's anybody here that's true of this morning. Maybe that's you. And up till now, for some reason, you've been holding back. For whatever reason, maybe you've been holding back till you can see everything clearly, until you can understand everything fully. Maybe that's you. Maybe that's why you've held back. Maybe that's why you haven't stepped forward. Can I assure you that if that's what you're waiting for, you'll never ever take that step of faith. These disciples couldn't see clearly. They couldn't understand fully, yet Jesus still calls them to faith. And he does so on the basis of who he is. His true identity gave them, and it gives us the foundation to make that step for ourselves. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. Replace that fear with faith. That's what he was calling them to do. So secondly, will you see a preparing and a promise? So this is verses 2 and 3. A preparing and a promise. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. So Jesus was indeed going somewhere. The disciples had heard him right. But the reason he was going meant that his departure wasn't the disaster his disciples thought it was going to be. So he was going, the reason he was going was to prepare a place for them. That's why they needn't fear. My leaving is not an abandoning, it's a preparing. Let's just note a few things about this preparing. Jesus was without doubt on his way to heaven, to the dwelling place of God the Father. That's where he'd come from. That's where he was going. He was very clear about that. And he was going ahead of the disciples to prepare a place for them there. And I wonder how you imagine that preparing. Maybe you imagine this luxury mansion or this palace. Jesus preparing your guest room. I wonder if you ever had that kind of thought. Maybe you picture Jesus folding the towel at the end of your bed, or making sure there's loo roll in the ensuite. You know, that kind of the thing that you do when you're getting ready for guests to come round. Can I ask you, if you've ever had that kind of picture, to bin it and to never think of it again, all right? When Jesus spoke of preparing a place, there's another picture that he'd have you imagine. In fact, he helps us with that picture in chapter 13. There's something in chapter 13 that he says that helps us to paint a very different picture than the one you might have imagined. If you've got your Bibles open, just look at verse 33 of chapter 13. He says, "Where I am going, you cannot come." Let's just pause and think about that for a moment. Where I am going, you cannot come. But in chapter 14, verse 3, he says, you can come where I'm going. You're going to be with me. But in chapter 13, he says, you can't come where I'm going. What's going on here? Okay, what's Jesus saying? How do we make sense of this? There on the surface of things seems to be a real contradiction here in two of the things that Jesus is saying to his disciples. You can't come where I'm going, and you can come where I'm going. The way we can resolve this is to understand that Jesus had in view two significant places. One is heaven, a place they could come, and the other place is the cross, a place they couldn't come. So when Jesus says, I go to prepare a place for you, he was speaking of the cross. You can't come to the cross, but you can come to heaven through the cross. So when Jesus would have you picture him preparing a place for his disciples in heaven, this is what he would have you picture. He would have you picture him, the Son of God, the Messiah, pinned to a cruel Roman cross. That is what you should be picturing as you imagine Jesus preparing a place for his disciples to go to heaven. You should picture this man pierced and bruised and bleeding, a crown of thorns on his head, a jeering crowd on his back, the wrath of the Father being poured out against the sin that had been laid on Jesus' account. That's what you should be imagining. You should be imagining in the darkness the cry of Jesus saying, it is finished. It's finished. It's completed. It's paid for. It's prepared. It's all prepared. Everything's being done through my death, my atoning death on the cross. It's really interesting that Luke, in chapter 14, he shares a parable that Jesus told. It's a really familiar one. It's the parable of the great banquet. Invitations were to be sent out, and they were to be sent out with this message: come, for everything is now prepared. Everything's ready. Come as you are. You don't need to buy a ticket. You don't need to make a certain grade. You don't need to pass a test. You can come into God's kingdom. You can be welcomed into the glory of heaven. You can be ushered into a right relationship with God the Father through the work of Jesus Christ, the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. He has done everything that needed to be done to enable sinners to make it to heaven. So the preparing was done on earth so that his disciples might one day go to heaven. That's such good news, isn't it? Such good news for people like us. So there's a preparing, but there's also a promise. A promise to come back. That's in verse 3. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. There's been some considerable debate about what Jesus precisely meant here. The promise is really clear. I will come back. But which come back was Jesus referring to? And you know, there's four possibilities. He could have been speaking of his resurrection. So Easter Sunday morning, Jesus defeats death and comes back and is reunited to his disciples. It could be that Jesus was speaking of the receiving of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. He said he wouldn't leave his disciples as orphans, but he comes back to them there in the fullness of the Holy Spirit. Maybe that was the comeback that he had in mind. There's a third possibility, that he would come and accompany dying believers into the presence of the Father. As a minister, I've spoken to many dying people. In fact, just a couple of weeks ago, I was with a lady whose husband had died the day before. And she said, maybe I shouldn't say this. But she said, it was wonderful in the end. It was wonderful. He had such an awareness of the presence of Jesus in that moment. He said he was aware of Jesus. He could see Jesus. And many others would testify too that Jesus comes and escorts them into the presence of the Father on death. Maybe that's the returning he was speaking of. And the fourth possibility, I'm sure you've guessed that by now, is his final return. When Jesus comes again and takes his disciples to forever be with him. Perhaps that is the best, the most likely of those possibilities. I think we could go as far as saying, if that's true, then the other three comebacks are at least tokens of this final comeback where he brings some finality to that return. It will be forever with the Lord. So what can we take from all of that? I think what we can take is this. The reliability of Jesus' words. The Son of Man will suffer, die, and on the third day be raised. We can take from it the reliability of his words. So we've noted in Jesus a credibility that comes from his identity. I think we can add to that a credibility that flows from his reliability. He could always be trusted in what he said. If he said it, it would happen. If he said it, he would do it. Time and time again throughout the life of Jesus, Jesus proved himself to be trustworthy with his words. Just cast your mind back for a moment. In John's Gospel, just a couple of chapters, chapter 11, Jesus says to Martha, a grieving sister, a brother had died. Your brother will rise. You've got to be pretty sure of yourself to say to a grieving sister, your brother will rise. But with a voice that raises the dead, Jesus says, Lazarus, come forth. There's a credibility that comes from his identity and his reliability. Jesus has given us, he gave his disciples, every good reason to trust his words and believe his promises. Jesus says he will come back. You can be sure he will. I just want to ask, are you ready for Christ's return? He said his track record, words and actions, is 100%. He hasn't come back yet, finally, but he will. Just ask, are you ready for his return? And thirdly, I want us to notice in verses 4 to 7, a question and an answer. So what Jesus says in verse 4 leads to a question in verse 5 and an answer in verse 6. Verse 4, Jesus says, and you know the way to where I'm going. And Thomas says, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? Let's just pause for a moment. Have you ever noticed how the amazing words that Jesus speaks in verse 6 come from a question that Thomas should have known the answer to? Have you ever noted that before? It's a real great application point for us there. Never be afraid. Never be too embarrassed to ask your questions, even the ones you think you should actually already know the answer to. Bring your questions. Ask your questions. Look at what came from this dumb-sounding question of Thomas here. Jesus says, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. There's just something about those words in verse 6 that I think stand out from the crowd, stand above perhaps the claims of all the other major religions of the world. There's something about them that just is attention grabbing. I don't know if you've noticed Notice what that is. I don't know if you've noticed why that is. So the Jews would say, we have a way through our birthright, through our law keeping. Buddhists would say, we found a way, it's the way of enlightenment. Muslims would say, we know a way, it's the five pillars of Islam. So can you hear, can you see the uniqueness of what Jesus says? Not, I have a way, or I found a way, or I know a way, or even I've made a way. But he says of himself, I am the way, and the truth, and the life. No one, absolutely no one, not you, can come to the Father, can make it to heaven, except through me. I am uniquely and exclusively the way to God. Can I ask you what you make of that? You know, for some, here's a claim that's crossed the line. It's crossed the line of decency and tolerance. Here's a claim that is in fact quite arrogant. That's how some people would receive the things that Jesus said about himself in verse 6. What about you? What do you make of those words? Some people say it's an arrogant claim, and therefore they just outright dismiss Jesus as worthy of any other kind of investigation because he was arrogant. But could there be another conclusion to verse 6 other than arrogance? I want you to cast your mind back to October 2010 if you can. 33 Chilean miners stuck for 3 months, 3 miles underground. Can you imagine that? A wonderful rescue plan was hatched, and they drilled through the earth 3 miles down, and they invented this special. I think NASA were involved in building this capsule that was able to carry people those 3 miles from the cave to the surface. They sent a doctor down first to make sure everyone was in good health. Could you imagine the doctor saying to them, here's your way out. It's the only way out. Can you imagine one of those miners saying, oh, you're just arrogant. You're absolutely arrogant, you are. There's another possible conclusion to arrogance for the claim that Jesus made, and it's this, that he was absolutely right. There was only one way out of that cave, and there is only one way to God the Father, and that's through faith in Jesus Christ and in him alone. We need to imagine me going to my front door. There's a group of rowdy strangers on my path. I kind of pull the door ajar, kind of peer around, see them all. My foot is propped up behind the door. I'm really suspicious. There's no way that they're getting into my house. You know, that's just what the Bible says about human beings. There's no way in and of ourselves that we're getting into the house of God. There is no way that we're getting into heaven. You'd sooner land a shuttle on the sun than you get a sinner into the presence of a holy and just God. We, in ourselves, in our sin, are a little like those Chilean miners. The only way out of our predicament, the only way out to a better life above, is through rescue. It's the only way. It's the only hope. We cannot save ourselves from our sin. We cannot save ourselves from our exclusion from heaven. We need rescue. We need a Savior. A Savior who would do whatever it would take. A Savior who would pay whatever it would cost to free us from whatever it was that enslaved us. To free us from our claustrophobic and our condemning condition of our sin. The good news that I can bring you this morning from God's word is that Jesus is such a Savior as this. He is the way, the truth, and the life. I want now to go back to that rowdy group of strangers on my doorstep. There's no way they're getting in. But then I see something that changes everything. I notice in the crowd someone I know. It's my son, Sam. And as soon as I cast my eyes on Sam, everything changes. I take my foot away from the door. I open it wide. I find myself saying, "Hi guys, welcome in. Come on in. Can I get you a drink? Can I get anything for you?" The presence of my son changes everything. The problem of our sin is not something we can sort out for ourselves. It's not something that religion can sort out for us. There's no way of ourselves. There's no way in religion. But here's the good news. In the words of Jesus Christ, John chapter 14, verse 16, there is a way. There is a way for you to be saved. There is a way for you to be forgiven. There is a way for you to be freed. There is a way for you to have a new start, a new power, a new hope, a new direction, a new destination. There is a way, but only one way. And that way is exclusively in me, says Jesus. Well, our time's almost gone, and we'll just skip verse 7, and I'll just conclude with this. If I were to ask you this morning, do you know your way to heaven? Do you know the way to heaven? Here's what I'd really be asking. Do you know Jesus? Do you know Jesus? Do you know him as your Lord and your Savior? Do you trust him fully for the forgiveness of your sins and that open door into right relationship with God the Father? If not, if you answered that question, no, I don't, here's the great news for you this morning. You can, through faith. And what would Jesus say to those who would accuse him of arrogance? I think he'd say something like this: don't dismiss me too soon. And certainly don't dismiss me on the basis of arrogance. Consider this one question: what if I am merely telling the truth? Would you consider that? What if I am merely telling the truth? So why not come and investigate my claims? In fact, wouldn't it be arrogant to walk away without investigating those claims for yourself? And if that's you this morning, I'd really encourage you to read John's Gospel from where we've heard these words this morning. I'd really encourage you, as Easter is approaching, to read through John's Gospel and ask all of your questions to somebody who can help you with the answers. Read it with a highlighter pen. Write on it. It's okay. Come with all your questions. Come and see for yourself. Right towards the end of John's Gospel, he says these words: Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, so that you might believe who he is and that by believing you may have life in his name. You can have life this morning, new life, eternal life, through believing, through faith in Jesus Christ. Do not let your hearts be troubled, said Jesus. Believe in God, believe also in me. I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Or you can come to God the Father through me. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for these astounding words that we've considered ever so briefly this morning. They're so full of depth, of truth, and so profound, yet also so simple. Lord, would you help anybody here this morning who's been putting off making a step of faith, whether that be a saving step or a believing step. Lord, would you enable them this morning to fully trust entirely upon Jesus. Lord, we thank you that there is a way, and his name is Jesus. Thank you that we can know you, and we can be known by you. Thank you that we can know you in the intimacy of a personal and a lasting relationship forever through faith in Jesus. May that be our reality today. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.